Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to Psalm 86. Let us give our attention to this God's word. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Back in the day of Walkmans and cassette tapes, one of the great gifts to receive was a mixtape from one of your friends. You could, with a little savvy, record a song from the radio or another record and put a compilation together just for your friend. They were handy on road trips or for your adolescent angst. One of the things that stands out about mixtapes is that even though you know these songs from here and there, they're now put together in a new way and in a new order in this collection. The reason I bring this up is that Psalm 86, if you read it closely, and in comparison with other scriptures, for example, with your reference Bibles, you'll notice that not much of this psalm is original. That you can find most of these verses and statements in other portions of the Psalter and in God's Word. And yet, King David writes this psalm for the good of his church. Now, this is the only psalm attributed to David in Book 3. And one of the things this communicates is that God is, in a way, saying, I haven't forgotten about David. To the people in exile, in captivity, who don't see David's throne, who don't see the palace of David, or a son of David with his crown. Here is God, in a way, saying, I will remember David and the promise I made to him to make his kingdom an everlasting kingdom. God remembers David. David remembers the Lord. David makes this prayer, and if you think back to Psalm 1 about the tree planted by rivers of water, that's really talking about God's man, God's king, who is to be rooted in the revelation and the word of God. And as he draws from the strength of the teaching of God and the faithful word of God, God's man, God's king, will bear fruit in season. And as David takes into himself God's word, and he takes up that pen and skillfully writes this psalm, having taken in God's word, he also produces God's word. He also gives encouragement and strength to a people in difficult times. You could read this psalm as God's word revocalized, reharmonized. This morning, we're going to look at this psalm in terms of the theme of the servant. The servant. Firstly, the trusting servant. Secondly, the Lord and his servant. And lastly, praying as servants. Well, firstly, the psalmist is a trusting servant. As we look at the beginning of this prayer, we notice that it's a rational prayer. And what I mean by that is that the psalmist does not simply emote before God, that he prays based on certain realities and with certain reasons. Notice, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. There's the what, the petition, but there's also the why. What I am asking God for, and why he should regard my prayer. Notice how this term for is repeated throughout the first section. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. You know, the Psalms are the school of those learning how to pray. And this psalm sets the pattern for how we are to address God, to come before him with our desires, to make all our requests known to him, but also to appeal to God and his word as we make such requests. You see what this does? It keeps our prayers from being self-seeking. Lord, supply me a Mercedes-Benz. Why? Well, as soon as you ask that question and you think, well, because I want to look good. I want to be on the uppity up and seem like I'm someone. As soon as you answer that why question, you know that it's not a prayer according to faith. But what about a prayer like this? Lord, grant me patience in my trials. Why? Because you have told your people that you will for them to persevere and to endure and to be steadfast under affliction. Lord, reveal your grace to those around me. Why? Because you've said that you are a God who loves to show mercy and not judgment. You, O Lord, verse 5, are good and forgiving. This theme of goodness binds together Psalms 84, 85, and 86. Psalm 84, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 85, verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. And now David picks that up and affirms and rejoices in God's goodness. How great is your goodness that you have stored up for those who love you. In this psalm, notice how David identifies himself in a relationship to God as a servant to his master. Verse 2, save your servant. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. Verse 16, give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. The servant posture, the servant position is something that David is not afraid or not ashamed to own. If you think back to the Pentateuch and the laws concerning masters and slaves, there is in the seventh year, the sabbatical year, the time when all slaves are to be set free. They serve their master for those 6 years, but the seventh year is to be a year of release. But if that slave, if that servant says, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my master, and I want to belong to him for all my days, then God said that the master could take that servant and take his ear and nail an awl through that ear to the doorpost and mark him out as his slave, his servant for life. That this slave would now be a part of his master's household. It might help here to find an analogy, the popular show Downton Abbey, that several years ago focused on the servants who lived downstairs and who were serving their masters upstairs. And as you watch that show, you notice that the relationship between servants and masters is far from cold and impersonal. That often when a servant had a need or a problem, she could go to her lady, or the butler could go to his lord, the master, and ask for help. And they could appeal to their lord, because part of the agreement was, as I serve you, you'll take care of me. In fact, after I retire, you'll provide me a cottage and a place to live. The servant, though not a son, is yet still seen as sharing and belonging to the wider household and is able to make a claim upon the Lord. In a similar way, David makes a claim upon God based upon the fact that God has called him as his servant. Israel was delivered from Egypt, from a bondage servant relationship of oppression. But now they're brought into a servanthood of freedom, a servanthood of liberation. When they come through the sea, O ruthless Pharaoh, they will no longer be your slaves, God is saying to his people and to Pharaoh, but they are now going to be my servants, my slaves. And if you want to know where freedom is, it's found in serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Psalm 34:22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 68, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And from the midst of a nation called to serve God, is David a servant of the servants? If you look back at Psalm 78, which we looked at a few months ago, it's if you recall, the second longest psalm in the Psalter. And it recounts the history of Israel really refusing to obey God, refusing to submit herself to the Lord. But if you look down at verse 70, you'll see how this psalm concludes. What is God's answer to the problem of a people that have refused to serve him? Verse 70, he chose David, his servant. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, and then to shepherd his sheep. David knows that God has called him to be his servant, and so now he prays in light of that calling and vocation as the servant of the Lord. That's why if he is the servant, the title he uses for God regularly throughout this Psalm 86 is that of master. I am the servant who trusts in you and belongs to you. He's a trusting servant. But secondly, this psalm is about the Lord and servant. Here is a psalm sung by the royal servant, the servant king. The king who has been anointed in righteousness and who in might and meekness will have his soul delivered from death. Now that should sound familiar to us. For David is patterning the life and death and resurrection of the Son of David. You see, not only does Jesus come in the lineage and genealogy of David, but Jesus resembles his forefather David. David, who is a man after God's own heart, Jesus exhibits the very heart of God and the heart of righteousness. I love what the Puritans love to say about the Psalms. They said, when we read the Psalms, we should keep our left eye on David and our right eye on Christ. Because even what's more important than David personally is David prophetically. Because David prophetically exhibits the character of Christ. Christ comes as the obedient servant and the man after God's own heart. See, the Psalms, their true voice is to be heard as it is voiced by the Lord Jesus. The Psalms really are his prayer book. If we want to ask the question, how did Jesus pray? You know, so often he went in the early morning up to the mountains, to those remote places, and it says that he prayed, and he prayed earnestly to his Father. The times where we know he prays in public, he prays the Psalms. Even at his death, he prays from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. So in his life, we could say, Jesus takes the Psalms and makes them his own. And in that sense, we can then look through this psalm and see how it is indeed fulfilled in Christ. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. The poverty of Jesus. He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Jesus is the servant who identifies himself as the poor and the needy one. Exactly the same phrase used in Psalm 109, for I am poor and needy. My heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Jesus, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He wrapped that servant's towel around his waist and cleaned the feet of his disciples. There's a hymn that reflects upon the poverty of Jesus. He who is rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrown for a manger, did surrender sapphire quartz for stable floor. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And yet through it all, for the joy set before him, he endured. Preserve my life, verse 2. For I am godly. Now the word godly here is practicing hesed, or practicing steadfast love. The one who is godly specifically walks in covenant faithfulness before the Lord. He is the keeper of God's covenant righteousness. And who is this but Jesus, who keeps faithfulness? When he says, I am godly, he's saying that I am characterized by the same sort of steadfast love and loyalty that God himself is. And when David prays to God to be heard because of his righteousness, without a doubt we have to take this as a type of Christ who alone has the righteousness, the perfect righteousness, that can be rewarded with life. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Jesus, when he prays, it says, the Gospels say, that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That the gladness that he had was drawn from that closeness and that intimacy with his Father, so that he would be filled with strength for his ministry. What about verse 14? O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. So much of David's life is lived in the midst of a circle of danger and of adversity. If you think about his later troubles with his son Absalom, Absalom who had spirited the people away from David, Absalom who desire to usurp the throne and declare himself king. He has this deep animosity, deep hatred for his own father. David must call his own son an insolent man risen up against him. Remember the account where David is actually going out of Jerusalem. He's going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and a man named Shimei came out and began throwing rocks at David and said, "You man of blood, leave this place." In his righteousness, David is afflicted. David is opposed. David is rejected. And in all these ways, he is showing how Christ will be the righteous one, encircled by those wolves, encircled by those who want to devour him and destroy him. And in the end, Jesus is left with nothing. Everything, even his own clothing, stripped from him. And yet, the Bible tells us, he continues to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. He continues to look to the Lord to vindicate him and to redeem him. Notice verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious." He does not entrust himself to man, man whose heart is so fickle, so divided. He entrusts himself to God who judges justly. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Because Jesus is the suffering servant, because he is the exalted servant, verse 9, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate showing of God's favor to his servant, favor to his son. And now, what does Christ receive? But the ends of the earth, the nations, are now his heritage, his inheritance. Psalm 22. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." David is the trusting servant, pointing to the Lord and servant. But lastly, the psalm teaches us to pray as servants. Christians take up the psalms now in Christ, and being in Christ, we pray in the Lord. And we pray according to these pattern of sound words that have been given to us. Listen to what Ambrose, the early church father, who you may remember was instrumental in the conversion of Augustine, and he wrote on the Psalms, and he says this: "All with eyes to see can discover in the Psalms a complete gymnasium for the soul, a stadium for all the virtues, equipped for every kind of exercise. It is for each to choose the kind he judges best to help him gain the prize." And so, in this gymnasium of the Psalter, we're now called ourselves to address the Lord as servants. To come before the Lord in this posture: "You are my master, I am your servant." Now, I'll pause briefly here and ask this: what is it that about our culture that resists the designation of a servant? We go to museums and we see old letters addressed, ending with "your loving and devoted servant." And we think, well, that's kind of interesting and perhaps quaint. But humble servant is not something we will put at the top of our resumes today. Why is that? Well, I think one big reason is that we live in a very rights-based culture. For me to be free is for me to assert my own rights. That's why we love the Bill of Rights in our nation's constitution. Let's skip all the other parts about checks and balances and get to the really important stuff, which is my rights. But you see, as a servant, what does it mean to be a servant? It means that all your rights actually belong to your master. That your Lord, your King, he is the one who has rights over you. He has the full claim over you, and that you belong in all that you are to him. I remember hearing the story of a pastor who had preached about being saved by God's grace alone. And afterwards, a woman visiting approached him and said this had rather scary implications for her. And he asked her why. And she said this: "If I am saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through." She said it would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty and now deserve a certain quality of life. And then she says, "But if it is really true that I'm a sinner saved by God's sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me." And that's right. That because we have been redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, that there's nothing that God cannot ask of us. And what gave her initial fear then gave her joy, because she then understood that everything that God asks of us and commands of us is not arbitrary, but he puts upon us that light and easy yoke. And so when we pray, what are we doing? We are coming to the Lord as servants. And as servants, we are, just like David in this psalm, to delight in our master. To say, first of all, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." God, you are my king, and I'll compare you to any other figure in this world, anything in all of creation. And when I put them next to you, you are without compare. Your glory, your majesty is beyond all I can conceive. When I compare God to the wisest man, woman on earth, stack up all their wisdom, stack up all their learning on one side and God's wisdom on the other. And you say, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Stack up all the power of this world on one side, solar power, wind power, hydropower, put it all on one side and God's power on the other. And with a touch of his finger, all that creaturely power comes crumbling down. What a mighty God we serve. We come before him rejoicing in him, we come before him thanking him. "I will thank you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." I'm so grateful, Lord, that you have called me to be yours, to no longer serve those things that were futile, that were empty, but now to serve you. And my reward is great because it means being close to you. These are the kinds of things we pray as servants of the Lord. As we've seen David, the trusting servant, pointing to Christ the Lord and servant, and now what it means to walk as disciples and servants of God. Ye master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that your salvation is near to those who fear you, that glory may dwell in our land. And so continue to teach us to look to you, to trust in you, to shut out all the help and assistance that this world offers, and to cling to you alone. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.